Turn, please, to 1 Samuel in chapter 18. I want to read verses 1 through 4. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come now to this, which is the very word of God, and pray that you would help us. Father, enable us to understand the truth, to see what's here, and God, that you would enable also us also to embrace it and to love it and to desire to be about the work of the kingdom and to live in such a way that glorifies you. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now we need to understand at this moment in time something not unusual but yet very solemn was taking place between this man David and this man Jonathan. They were cutting really a covenant, that is, that they were making pledges, promises to each other in such a way that would cause them to be, I suppose, as deeply related as what we might call blood brothers. That is to say, they were joining forces together, joining together to be as close a friend to each other as one could possibly imagine. Now, as I said, it isn't unusual, this particular kind of ritual in the days in which they lived. But what makes this so significant, of course, is because of the parties involved. Jonathan was the son of a man named Saul, who was king of Israel. Thus, he was the rightful heir to the throne. When his father died, by legal right, Jonathan was to be the king. However, you might remember, if you've been with us a couple of weeks, or if you make your way through the Bible from time to time, that David had been anointed to be the next king of Israel already. You might remember that King Saul, because of his disobedience to the Lord, had been told by the prophet Samuel that God had torn the kingdom out of his hands and had given it to another. In fact, Samuel even said, Saul, he's given it to another man, a better man than you. Now, we don't know if Saul knew that was David or not. But we do know that Saul knew that the kingdom had been torn out of his hands. And so here we have a very interesting situation. We have the legal right heir to the throne, Jonathan, now making a covenant with the anointed next king of Israel, anointed by the prophet in the name of God. And so on one sense, we can say that God was allowing his decree that David would be king to now mesh with the legal aspects of their culture, of their lives, rather than do what would normally take place, which would be one would kill the other. Generally speaking, if one was heir to the throne and there was a usurper, someone who thought he was going to come to be heir to the throne, one would kill the other and fight it out, and the winner would be the next king. Here we find God puts within their hearts love for each other so that there's a smooth transition, if you will, of power. Because we see as they cut this covenant, as they make this agreement together, we find Jonathan taking first off his robe. Now, when he did that, that would signify that he was giving to David the right to the throne, because this wasn't just any old robe. This was the princely robe. This was the robe that the priest would wear. And everyone who would see Jonathan in this particular robe would know that's the son of the king. He's the prince. He's going to be the next king. So he takes off that robe and he gives it to David. And thus he says, David, I'm giving up my right, my legal right, which would be to be the next king, and I'm giving it to you in recognition of what God has decreed, what God has done. And not only that, Jonathan is saying to David, as I give this to you, I give it to you in symbol, but that's tantamount to saying, David, if ever you need anything, if you need any material thing, come to me. And if I'm still alive, I will give you everything that I possibly can in order to meet that material need. Because my robe represents my whole household. It represents my whole wealth. It represents my bank account. Whatever it is, David, that you need, you come to me and I'll give this to you. And then Jonathan took off his belt, upon which was his sword and his bow. And he gave that to David, as if to say, David, here's all of my weapons. If anyone ever comes and attacks you, it's as if they're attacking me. Because we're one with each other. And so if anybody ever comes to attack you, all you need to do is call my name and I really will be there and I'll help you and I'll defend you with all my might and all of my weapons and all of my resources. Well, the Bible doesn't go on to explain the whole thing because I have a suspicion that the people who were reading this first off would know the ritual. It's quite likely that Jonathan and David would have taken an animal and slain it, killed it, and cut it right down the middle and laid it open. And as they did that, they would together walk between the pieces of that animal and in essence take a vow which says, if either of us breaks this covenant, then be it unto me as was done to this animal, which is to say, if I break this covenant, I deserve death. It was that solemn. It was that significant. It's interesting to me, as I've been reading through 1 Samuel over and over and over again, that every time I come to these four verses, it kind of surprises me that it's there because it comes right on the heels of David's great triumph over Goliath. Now, we know that that great triumph over Goliath was really God's great triumph over Goliath. We know that it was God who worked through David to enable him, to give him the faith, the confidence, the strength in order to kill Goliath, and thus making David the man who would go and kill this giant. But then all of a sudden, after that great triumph, after all that noise, if you will, of battle, now we come to this very solemn scene where we see David and Jonathan together standing, making this covenant together. And I wonder why. Why is that here? It's not only just to tell us that the legal transfer has taken place, that now David can legally become king and Jonathan won't be against him. I really think there's something else here. Because you see, David is about to embark on the most miserable time that a human being could ever really experience. Because you see, when David defeated Goliath, the people who can only judge by externals and didn't praise God, rather praised David. And they wrote up a hymn to David. They wrote up a little limerick, a little song that I suppose played well on the radio, but it was very devastating to David's life because it was, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Now, that was a huge slap in the face to King Saul because the king was to be the great mighty warrior. But through that song, they were saying, no, David is the great mighty warrior. Oh, yeah, Saul's fiddled around in battle and killed 1,000. But David, he's killed tens of thousands just through this one victory. Now, from that moment on, because Saul had known that his kingdom had been ripped from him and another one was coming, began to be very jealous of David and began to think, David must be the one who's going to overtake my throne. He must be him. Therefore, I must kill David. So from that time on, David, who was the anointed king of Israel, had to run for his life while Saul hunted him down. He lived in caves. He lived in the desert. He lived in hiding all over the place, just that his life might be spared. So miserable was his life during that period of time that David writes some about it in the Psalms, for instance. In one psalm in particular, in Psalm 59, which the title says, for the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy. It doesn't sound like a great tune. When Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. During an occasion like that. And he writes, deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense of sin or sin of mine, O Lord. I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise and help me. Look at my plight. Another occasion, David writes this. He says, my thoughts trouble me and I'm distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked. For they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assailed me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter far from the tempest and the storm. You see, during this time, David was a fugitive from King Saul. He knew he had done no wrong. And yet his life was in danger. And he couldn't live as he had been called to live. And he looked at that situation and he felt paranoid, really. Everyone was against him. Everywhere he turned, he didn't know who was a friend or a foe. And he began to watch birds, I think, and fantasize and say, oh, if I were just like one of those birds, I'd fly and really just get out of here. Saul was intent on killing David. He began rather inconspicuous, I suppose. He made David one of his military leaders and sent him into battle, but the underlying hope was that David would get killed. On another occasion, when David wanted to marry his daughter, he sent him on an escapade, which I won't talk about because it might be embarrassing, but it was a very dangerous one. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 18. For some of you, that's about the only way to get to read your Bibles during the week. But it's an interesting occasion. But the reason for all of this, you see, I think is because David was going to live this miserable situation out, running and hiding. And so God brings to him Jonathan, who would be for him a means of grace. And when I say means of grace, what I mean is that God brings to us his help and strength a number of different ways. Certainly when David was often worried and wondering and fearful, God would bring him grace, give him strength, the very strength of God, through his word. David says that throughout the Psalms. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Your word makes me wiser than my enemies. Your word revives my soul. So meditating on the word of God would enable David to have confidence and strength. That's a means of grace to him. Not only that, but no doubt his prayers to God were a means of grace, that God would strengthen him as he prayed. But we realize that Jonathan and his friendship with Jonathan would be a means through which God would bring him strength. Jonathan's presence in his life and friendship in his life would be a conduit through which the strength of God would come, would be a vehicle upon which the grace of God would ride and come to David. And all of this, you see, because Jonathan loved David as himself. Now that's a very, very familiar biblical phrase. We know that in the book of Leviticus, God, through Moses, tells the people, don't avenge, let me read it for you, don't seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, there was a time when someone came to Jesus and they said, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember Jesus' response? He said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. All the law and the prophets hang on these two, I'm sorry, do that again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus summarized the whole law in two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul, when he was summing up the whole law in the book of Romans, writes this. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we see that Jonathan used as a standard for his love for David the love that he had for himself, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now the question is, what does that mean? Well, first, it doesn't mean that Jesus or Moses is commanding us to love ourselves. There's no command in Scripture for us to love ourselves. When Jesus said, if you want to summarize the law, you can summarize it in two commandments, not three. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment is to love your neighbor, the standard being as you love yourself. You see, this self-love is assumed. It's assumed that human beings are born with a good self-interest. That is, an interest in self-preservation, an interest to live a happy life, an interest to be well-fed. All of those things are good interests. In fact, when Paul is talking to husbands about loving their wives, here's how he gets us. Here's how he puts it. In verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. That is to say that in us, inherent in us, is this self-love, this self-interest. It's assumed. And he says, now that is the standard. There's a sense in which this is simply a rephrasing of the golden rule. Now, the golden rule is not, as some think, he who has the gold rules. That isn't it. The golden rule is, do unto others, that is, love your neighbor, as you would have them do unto you, as yourself. Now, in a nice little article on this, John Piper, who's a good Baptist brother, I'm about to break two rules of my rules of preaching. I just want you to know that. The first is, I'm going to quote someone who's alive. And I never like to do that. I don't think Piper's going to mess up between now and the end of his life, but I just don't like to quote people who are still alive. The note I got a number of years ago, right after Francis Schaeffer died, from my mother was simply on a postcard, now you can quote Francis Schaeffer. The second is that you should never read long quotes to a congregation stuffed in a room. I'm going to read you this much because I trust your attention span. That was a manipulative statement, wasn't it? There you go. Okay, listen, this will help you. You understand that if I could rephrase this better and take credit for it, I would. So, this must really be good for me to read it to you. Now listen. Jesus says, in effect, I start with your inborn, deep, defining human trait, your love for yourself. This is a given. I don't command it, I assume it. All of you have a powerful instinct of self-preservation and self-fulfillment. You all want to be happy. You all want to live and to live with satisfaction. You want food for yourself. You want clothes for yourself. You want a place to live for yourself. You want protection from violence against yourself. You want meaningful or pleasant activity to fill your days. You want some friends to like you and spend time with you. You want your life to count in some way. All this is self-love. Self-love is the deep longing to diminish pain and to increase pleasure. Now Jesus said, I start with this self-love. This is what I know about you. This is common to all people. You don't have to learn it. It comes with your humanity. My Father created it. In and of itself, it is good. To hunger for food is not evil. To want to be warm in the winter is not evil. To want to be safe in a crisis is not evil. To want to be healthy during a plague is not evil. To want to be liked by others is not evil. To want your life to count in some significant way is not evil. This was a defining human trait before the fall of man into sin, and it is not evil in itself. Whether it has become evil in your life will now be exposed as you hear and respond to Jesus' command. He commands, as you love yourself, so love your neighbor. Which means, as you long for food when you're hungry, so long to feed your neighbor when he is hungry. As you long for nice clothes for yourself, so long for nice clothes for your neighbor. As you desire to have a comfortable place to live, so desire a comfortable place to live for your neighbor. As you seek to be safe and secure from calamity and violence, so seek comfort and security for your neighbor. As you seek friends for yourself, so be a friend to your neighbor. As you want your life to count and be significant, so desire the same significance for your neighbor. As you work to make good grades for yourself, so work to help your neighbor make good grades. As you like to be welcomed into a strange company, so welcome your neighbor into strange company. As you would that men would do for you, do so to them. In other words, make the measure of your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. The word as is very radical. Love your neighbor as yourself. It means, if you are energetic in pursuing your own happiness, be energetic in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you are creative in pursuing your own happiness, be creative in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you're persevering in pursuing your own happiness, be persevering in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. In other words, Jesus is not saying, seek for your neighbor the same things you seek for yourself, but seek them in the same way, the same zeal and energy and creativity and perseverance. Make the measure of your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. Measure your pursuit of the happiness of others by the pursuit of your own. How do you pursue your own well-being? Pursue your own neighbor's well-being that way too. Now, if you think that's convicting, it's not the half of it. Because you see, when Jesus says, and when we read here, it's love, it means that this isn't duty. It's not just some perfunctory act that we do because we have to. You see, you can seek the best interests of another, not out of love, but simply out of duty. You can be an employee and seek the best interest of your employer because you know that if he's satisfied, you'll make more money. Now, that may be the right way to work, but that isn't love. Love means I'm pursuing your best interest as if they were my own because it thrills me to do that. And I get great satisfaction in doing it, even if it means great sacrifice, because the sacrifice seems small compared to the great joy that I receive because you're now extremely happy, even if it means heartbreak for me. If I know that I've done the best thing for you, that's more satisfying than the opposite. Now, Jonathan loved David as himself. And thus, in every situation David found himself, there's a sense in which Jonathan would think, what's best for David? What can I do for David? What would I want David to do if I were in that situation? If I'm pursuing my own safety and security with great zeal, should I not apply that zeal to the safety and security of my friend, David? So let's take a look very quickly at what he did. In 1 Samuel in chapter 19, in verse 1, we find that Saul, the king, goes to Jonathan and all of his household, and he says to him, I want you to kill David. If you see him, I want you to kill him for me. So that's the situation Jonathan's in. He's standing right between his dad and his friend. What should he do? Verse 4. We read, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? You see what Jonathan does because he loves David as himself. He stands right in the midst of danger, and he speaks well of his friend. Don't you long for a friend like that? Don't you long for a friend who would speak well of you, especially to your enemy? Don't you long for a friend who would speak well of you even when you've messed up? Don't you long for a friend who would speak well of you in public? I'll never forget the story that a preacher friend of mine once told. He said that he was in the line, in a grocery store line, checking out. He was about second or third back. And he said that he was eavesdropping on the conversation between the clerk and the person checking out their groceries. And he said it was made especially interesting when the person checking out the groceries mentioned a person he knew. And then mentioned that person that he knew and started saying all kinds of really bad things about that person, all of which he said were true. And as he began preparing to jump into the conversation, because he even knew some worse things, the clerk then began to speak well of this person. The clerk began to speak about all the good things this person had done and all the nice things this person had done and really sort of turned the whole conversation a good spin on this person. And Gordon said he stood there in line almost in tears thinking, oh, that I had a friend like that. You see, that's very much, we realize, the secret of intimacy. Part of the secret of intimacy, especially in a marriage, is that you're at your most vulnerable point in front of that other person. They see you at your worst. In order to be intimate with them and let them see you as you are, you must be able to trust that they'll speak well of you in public, for if they don't, you'll never show who you really are, but you'll hide instead. Don't husbands need wives who speak well of them? I've shared with you in my own personal experience the struggle that I've had over the years of with insecurities and all that kind of nonsense. And one of the things that's really helped me the most is to have a wife who's my biggest fan. To have a wife who speaks well of me, even though she knows me, to other people. And that has freed me. Because I know that I can express all of this stuff to her. But she has a way to spin it in such a way that it really makes it look not so bad. And even good. And that's freeing. Don't children need parents like that? Don't parents need kids like that? Next time, kids, you're out, somebody raises what your folks had on the night before. Tell them that they don't always look that way. You know? They do have that sweater you bought them for Christmas. And they wear it from time to time and almost look okay. That would be nice, you see. And you see, in the body of Christ, that's what we need as well. For you see, isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us? Isn't that what He does in the heavenly places as our intercessor? Isn't it true that when accusations come about us to heaven, that the Lord Jesus intercepts them and defends us and stands before the Father and says, I know them, they're mine, they're forgiven. Even to the point of saying, and this is the most remarkable thing that could be said of us, He says, they stand righteous before you. I have this sense when I get to heaven, I'm going to meet angels and other folks, and they're going to say, oh, hi, Bill, I've heard such great things about you. And I'll think, my high school basketball coach must not be here. Holy cow. But and I'll say, who told you these things? And I get a sense that they'll say, oh, it was the Lord Jesus, your intercessor, your defender. Wow. It's amazing. And thus, you see, I think that one of the reasons that David could be encouraged was knowing that he had such a friend. And one of the means of grace is that he knew that he had an intercessor, even with his adversary, even with Saul, who was against him. And so David could live and live encouraged and be strengthened to know that while he was fleeing, he had a friend who would fight for him and stick up for him. And that's precisely what we need. You see, as the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus calls us to love each other as He has loved us. And He is our intercessor. He is our defender. We must live in a community of believers where we defend one another. That isn't to say that we can't come to one another with words of correction and rebuke. When Nathan the prophet came to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he spoke the truth. He laid it right on the line. He didn't say, David, you've had an inappropriate relationship with Bathsheba. He said, David, you've sinned. So we can confront. But still, publicly, you see, we speak well of each other. And you see, if we can have the kind of community as a congregation of people, as the body of Christ in this community, we know that other Christians speak well of us. It frees us. And the intimacy level then increases. And what we can share with each other and the life that we can share with each other really blossoms. Then you see, I can let down before you. And I know that even if I share my fears and my insecurities and my troubles and my disappointments and my difficulties with you, then I know that when you go out, you're not going to say, hey, have I got a prayer request for you? That you speak well of me to others. Not only that, notice in 1 Samuel in chapter 23, verse 15. Now you have to understand that David here is caught really in the worst of all possible situations. He's in this desert of Ziph, as we'll read in a moment. And he's right there in the middle of this. And he's come from this group of people called Keliah. That's the name of the people. And he has just saved them from the Philistines. In other words, the army of the Philistines came against these Goliath people, and David saved them. And so he thinks he's safe with them. But God comes to him and says, David, you got to get out of here. And David says, why? You don't think these people will turn me over to Saul, do you, right after I've freed them? And God says, yes, they will. So he must go hide again in the desert of Ziph. And if you read along in this passage, you realize that the Ziphites then made a deal with Saul and said, Saul, you want David? We'll hand him over to you. And the Ziphites were right in the midst of Judah, David's own land. Now notice in verse 15, we read this. When David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be a king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Notice what his friend did. His friend came to Jonathan, and he spoke the truth. It says David was afraid. Why do you think he was afraid? Didn't he know that he was the anointed king? Didn't he know that God would protect him? Didn't he know that God would keep him safe so that he could be king as God had decreed? Well, yeah, he had that information somewhere in his head. He may have written it down on a piece of paper and tucked it in his pocket. But he was afraid. Why? Because in the midst of that situation, where everywhere he looked, he thought he saw an enemy, he began to wonder. Maybe it isn't true. Maybe I am going to be killed. That's all I can see around me. But Jonathan came to him and spoke the truth. He said, David, you're the king. That's who you are. You are the king. And you don't have to worry about me. I'm second to you. That hasn't changed. I will serve you. David, you're the king. And he began to speak the truth to David. And not only that, isn't it interesting that while David was hiding in the desert of Ziph, Saul could not find him. The armies of Israel couldn't find him, but Jonathan found him. Why? Because Jonathan loved him. When you love someone, you seek them out. You learn to understand them. You find where they hide, and you go there to encourage them. Karen and I are going to start teaching tonight this class, Before You Say I Do, for folks who are in the process of moving towards marriage. And one of the things that we'll teach in that particular class is the fact that husbands and wives really need to learn to study one another. They need to be interested enough in one another that they love each other in an understanding way, that they get to know each other. Why? So that you can learn where each other hides. That doesn't mean that your spouse is going to run off to Chicago. Your spouse can hide right in the living room. And when they're in hiding, you go. When they're afraid, and you encourage them in God. See, that's what Jonathan did. He came and he told the truth. He encouraged them in God. That is, he tried to connect David with the truth of God. And so he said truthful things. And thus, when we find friends who are in hiding, who are Christians, we must come to them and speak the truth to them. We must remind them, God is with you. We must remind you, you are forgiven. We must remind them, you're blessed. We must remind them that God is sovereign and in control over all things and ruling everything for the sake of his people. We must remind them of the truth. These aren't trite sayings. They're really true. And we need to hear them. We'll find our friends who are afraid and in trouble and tell them these truths so we connect them with God. I had a seminary professor who taught pastoral counseling and all that sort of thing. He said, Bill, when you visit someone who's in difficulty, someone who is afraid, the key thing is when you leave, make sure they know that they're with God. Don't leave them alone. Don't leave them with you. That won't help them. Leave them with God. So pray for them. Speak the word of truth to them and encourage them. And not only that, but you see, Jonathan came to David as a living testimony to this truth. Basically, Jonathan, as he was with David, said, you're the king, and I'm living proof of that. You're the king, and I believe it. So David, let me support you in your faith. I believe it. And when we stand before people who are scared and we say, God is sovereign, we're saying to them, I believe this. I'm a living testimony to it. We say, God is with you. We're saying, I believe this, and I'm a living testimony to it. And what does that do? That strengthens people in God. And it's a very work of the grace of God that comes to them and secures them. You'll notice that Jonathan brought no solution. You notice that when Jonathan left, circumstantially speaking, David was still in exactly the same place he was before. Everybody was against him. But now he had faith because he knew that God was with him and he was the king and God had decreed it and he would survive. See, when we come to people who are hurting, wives have told me, one in particular, they don't need solutions. They need care. They need truth. They need faith bolstered. They need support. And that's what happened. No solution. Connected to God. Loving as love yourself. Now you see, for us as a body of believers, it's very important for us to realize that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples, and in addition to a number of other things which he said to them, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love each other. In fact, he said, a new commandment I give you. Love each other. And here Jesus rather ups the ante. He says, love each other, not just as yourself, but love each other as I have loved you. And how is that? He sought us when we were hiding. He sought us when we were afraid. He came and spoke truth to us. He came and loved us. He came as the living testimony of the truth of God. He gave his life for us. He lives to defend us. He speaks well of us in heavenly places. He comes to encourage us always in God. Now love each other like that. And when you're loving each other like that, everybody's going to know you belong to me because that's who I am. And then when you're loving each other like that, they know you belong to me and they'll know God is at work and they'll say Jesus is from God. He's the Messiah. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup. And after giving thanks again, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul said, as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What are we proclaiming? Yes, we're proclaiming that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, came and lived and died, and rose again, dying for our sins, rising for our justification. Ascending to heaven to be our intercessors. What's the result of that? I remember as a little kid, my first experience thinking about communion, the word broke out for me like this. Common union. And I realized that what Jesus did gave me a common union with God through him. And it gave us together a common union with God through him. But it also gave us a common union together through him. And we celebrate not only our common union with him, but when we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate our common union with each other. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that as you come this morning to receive from Christ this table, and as you look around, you say, everyone in here would speak well of me when my name comes up. Wouldn't it be wonderful to say that everybody just in this room, if I were hiding and afraid, would seek me out and come to me and speak truth to me and stand as a living testimony that that really is true. And encourage me in God. That's who we're to be. That shouldn't be a surprise. That shouldn't be the exception. That needs to be the rule if we're to be the very people of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even now as we come to this table, we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the common union which you have made between us and the Father. For you have joined us with him. But not only that, we thank you that you have caused the common union amongst believers, that you've joined us up with each other. And now we pray that even as we come to this table, even as we come to this bread and this juice, which forever will be bread and juice, we pray that you would cause it to enable us to have fellowship with you, Lord Jesus, and to know whose we are, that we might love as you have loved. We pray that you would work deep in our hearts today that great desire to love as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pray with me. My Father in heaven, we pray now that you would grant to us, as you've promised and is your glory to do, all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. The blessing of knowing you, and the blessing of being joined together with you, the blessing of knowing one another, and the blessing of being joined together. Father, we pray that we would live in a way that pleases you, thus to love you and each other, and that by this all people will know that we're your disciples, and that Jesus is the Messiah, that they can see our works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.